afterwards. All right, so we're still in the middle of Paul's doxology. We're on verse 7 today. Last week, we studied verses 1 through 6, and we talked about Paul's call to praise and reasons why we praise. So we're still in the middle of that long list of blessings, the longest sentence in the New Testament where Paul just gives doctrine after doctrine about our faith and the blessings that we have in Christ. The main point last week was that we praise God because he selected us for his divine purposes and was pleased to make us his children. The emphasis last week was on the Father. Verses 3 through 6 were focused on the Father and how he gives us these blessings in Christ. We talked about how God chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless, not because of anything that we had done, which looked to God's sovereignty in salvation. He predestined us for adoption, and so we looked at that analogy and the special privileges that we have as children of God, both Jew and Gentile. And then all these things result in the praise of his glorious grace, where we finished in verse 6. So the emphasis this week, starting in verse 7, is on the Son, and then on the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14. The Son accomplished the work that the Father planned, and the Holy Spirit seals and guarantees that work. I had a little bit of a hard time like focusing and narrowing down what my main point was going to be. You know, they say that when you preach a sermon, it's supposed to be like a bullet preached, not like a spray from a shotgun. I don't know why it has to be so violent, but I was looking, doing some research and, you know, reading different commentaries, and there was a preacher, a famous preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a preacher in England, and he preached through Ephesians, and chapter 1 took him 40 sermons. So I'm not going to be quite as in-depth today, but my main point that I'm making this morning is this. We praise God because he made us his treasured possession. We praise God because he made us his treasured possession. So as we go through the passage today, I'm going to do my best to show that Paul's description of our blessings in Christ continually point us back to this idea that we praise God because he made us his treasured possessions. And there's other conclusions to draw from it. There's a lot there, but that's what we're going to focus on this morning. So let's read verses 7 through 14, and I'll pray, and then we'll start diving into verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And kids, if you want to memorize two consecutive verses, those two are great. Those are two amazing verses. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Let's pray this morning. Lord, we come to you grateful for your word and for the opportunity to study it. Thank you for these people that are my brothers and sisters that I can study with them. We just pray that you would soften our hearts and open our eyes to hear your word this morning. Thank you for the many blessings that you've given us. I pray that we would learn those blessings better and that we would praise you better as a result. Thank you for making us your possession. Amen. Okay, so Paul is continuing his list of blessings. Just as a quick overview of what we're going to read, he adds to the following the list that we started last week. Redemption, forgiveness, He made known his will, he seals us with the Holy Spirit, and he guarantees our inheritance. And just like last week, we see that God is the one who's taken the action. He's the one who's initiating things. He's the one who is doing the work, and we are responding to him in faith and belief, as we'll see in verse 14. And then also in verse 7, as you can see, that the focus is shifting from the Father to the Son. So let's look at verse 7. In him, we have redemption. So the definition of redemption is release by a payment or a ransom. The imagery comes from like slave markets, where a person would go into a slave market and pay a price to redeem a slave from bondage. So why do we need redemption? Simply put, sinners are slaves to sin. No amount of willpower or our own effort or self-help books or anything that we do outside of Christ can give us the power to break free from that bondage or to control our own sin or to be free from sin. John 8:34 says, "Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." And so everyone who practices sin, well, we all practice sin, as Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." So we are all born slaves to sin. When Jesus died on the cross, he redeemed his elect, or rescued them out of sin and death. We couldn't buy our own freedom. There was nothing that we could do to pay back our sin debt. Sin had to be paid for. And Jesus satisfied God's justice that required that sin be paid for when he died on the cross. He took God's wrath upon himself when he died. And this is what is called substitutionary atonement, which we just said in our statement of faith. Atonement meaning to make right and to reconcile, and substitutionary meaning, you know, God or Jesus substituted himself for us on the cross. He took the payment, the wrath, the punishment that we deserved on himself. So substitutionary, So in him, we have redemption through his blood. So when you have redemption, which means, you know, buying something back, paying for it, there's a price. The price of the redemption was his blood, or his death. Hebrews says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There has to be a payment. Isaiah says, "By his wounds we are healed." And this is really important to how our salvation works. You know, in our modern day and age, I think that a lot of churches may either not talk about it enough like they should, because it's uncomfortable to talk about, you know, Jesus' death and things like that is a little bit awkward. But we need to talk about it. We are not redeemed or saved from our sin just because Jesus came to earth, or through his love, or through his power, which he has those things in abundance. But we're saved by his death. There's nothing else that can make that payment. His blood alone redeems us. There are many people who would call themselves Christians and identify as Christians that would say that Jesus died on the cross in order to show us how much he loved us, which is a dangerous half-truth, because it's totally true that he did show us how much he loved us when he died. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were sinners, Christ died for us." So he does show us how much he loves us when he dies, but he didn't die just in order to like prove that to us. That would really cheapen his sovereignty in salvation. It's not the primary purpose of why Christ died. His death satisfied God's righteous justice that required death to pay for sin. And there's other people who will say, the cross is just a symbol of suffering. And when Jesus died on the cross, he was an example of how to suffer, which, again, completely true, that he is the perfect example of how to suffer, how to be scorned and not to revile back. But it's not just a symbol of how we should live. It is his blood, his death, that paid for our sin. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. We praise God because he paid the price for our freedom, and as a result, we belong to him. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. We praise God because he made us his treasured possession. All right, so continuing in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins can only come through Jesus' death. God would not be a just God if he simply overlooked our sin. Sin had to be paid for. Our sins are forgiven because of Christ's death that we receive through repentance and faith. All right, so the next line says, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. So in accordance meaning in agreement. And so this shows that the work of the Father and the Son are in alignment. In accordance with the riches of God's grace means in agreement with God's grace. You see the work of the Father and the Son working together, and the Trinity working together for salvation. Christ's death, which redeemed us, is perfectly in alignment with God's grace. Let's look at verse 8. So, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, verse 8, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. The word lavished means to give in great amounts, to give in abundance, over and beyond what is expected. And the reason that God gave us grace in huge amounts is because our sins were not small. Our sins were great, and they needed a lot of grace to cover them. If we look ahead at chapter 2, Paul mentions that we were dead in our sin, that we gratified the cravings of our sinful nature and followed its desires and thoughts, and that we were objects of wrath. Elsewhere in the Bible, it says that our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful. We are big sinners, but we have a big God who lavishes his grace on us. And God is holy, making that sin even more consequential. So I think this is an R.C. Sproul analogy from Holiness of God, but he basically says that, you know, if I take like a bottle of ketchup and like spray it all over my kids' artwork, that would be bad, that would be a sin, that wouldn't be good. But if I take this same bottle of ketchup and do the same exact thing all over the Mona Lisa, that's a bigger sin. And it's not a perfect analogy because God's not the Mona Lisa, but the idea is that God is so holy that our sin against him is much greater than what we think of because we're used to sinning against humans, which is still sin, but God being so holy, it just shows how big our sin is when we sin against him. There's also an important balance in this verse that God lavished us with his grace. When we think of lavishing, we think of, you know, abundance, large amounts, generosity, like a good father giving gifts to his children in abundance. But we could kind of take that too far in our minds and think of like wastefulness you know, thinking of God giving us things thoughtlessly, like he's just kind of like, you get a car, not really paying attention to like what's going on. He's not counting the cost. And that's not what Paul is saying here. God gave us these gifts immediately following that verse. It says, with all wisdom and understanding. So God knew what the cost was when he gave his grace. The cost was his son. He didn't just give it without thinking about it. It wasn't given flippantly or without considering the cost or recklessly. There's a Christian song that calls God's love reckless. I like the song, but God's love was not reckless. He knew what he was doing. His love was perfectly wise and planned and costly. And remembering that will help us praise God better. All right, verse 9 says, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. So one of the riches of God's grace, one of our spiritual blessings, is that he reveals his will to us. And it says that he made it known to us. We didn't discover it on our own through our own spiritual insight or cleverness or ability. That's what makes it a gift of grace, is that he gave it to us. He made it known to us. It's an undeserved gift. Verse 9 also mentions the mystery. Paul uses the word mystery 7 times in Ephesians. So if we look at 9 and 10 together, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. If we kind of hide some of those words just temporarily to kind of see what Paul is saying here, and he made known to us the mystery of his will, and then you kind of jump down, to bring all things together under one head, even Christ. So the mystery of his will is that one day when the time is right, all things will be united and made right under Christ. All things will be subject to him, and he will have the supremacy. There's a parallel passage in Colossians, if you guys want to turn just real quick, if you have your Bibles, to Colossians 1:15. There's a little section here in Colossians where Paul talks about something very similar. I think some of our kids memorized this passage at one point in time in CC, possibly. But it says in Colossians 1:15, it says, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him," this is kind of the main part, "and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." All things will be united under Christ. So looking at 9 and 10 together again, God made known the mystery to us according to his good pleasure, which happens to be the same Greek word that we talked about last week, eudokia, which means his goodwill, his delight. He was pleased with his plan. So he was pleased to make known his plan to us, as a father delights to teach things to his children and reveal things to them when they're old enough, "which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment," so to enact his plan when the time was right. And the end goal, again, is to bring all things under Christ as the head. Where it says to bring all things together, or to bring unity to all things, it's the idea of like summing up things in a column. Christ is going to sum things up. He's going to make things right, and everything will be subjected to him. All right, let's look at verse 11. Verse 11 is kind of interesting. My version says something a little bit different. The ESV says something a little bit different, and then the ASV says something a little bit different. Does anybody, Chris, do you use the ASV? You don't, never mind, okay. All right, so the three interpretations of the beginning of verse 11 is we were chosen. The second interpretation of it is we have obtained an inheritance, or assigned a portion, or made heirs. Those three kind of mean the same thing, that we were given an inheritance. And then the third way to interpret it is that we were made to be an inheritance. So we were chosen is what the NIV says. And this is how I learned it. And I remember kind of making a note as I was learning it, like, you know, in verse 4, it already says he chose us in him. So for him to later say, in him we were also chosen, kind of seemed a little bit redundant. I think that one may not be quite right. But my Bible also said a little footnote at the bottom. It said, or made heirs. So that's what the NIV says. We were made heirs is what the ESV says, which certainly makes sense. It would line up with the adoption blessing that we read in verse 5. So when we're adopted, we're made heirs. That totally makes sense. And then the third possible way to read this is we were made a heritage, which is what the ASV says. Another way to put it would be in whom also we were made an inheritance. So the ESV says we were given an inheritance. The ASV says we are the inheritance. We're God's inheritance, which would line up with many Old Testament passages. Like in Deuteronomy, there's several of them. One of them is Deuteronomy 32:9. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted inheritance. Psalm 33:12 says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. And then also, there's a mention here, just in a few verses, in verse 18 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, where Paul's making a prayer for the Ephesians, and he says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So, you know, take it for its worth. I am the third string preacher here, so my opinion is not exactly definite of what the truth is. But I think that the third interpretation of this makes a little bit more sense. It basically says, in him we were made an inheritance in order that we might be for the praise of his glory, which kind of lines up. If it said, in him we were given an inheritance, I think that it probably would have said for the praise of his grace, because it's a gift. But because it's for the praise of his glory, I think made an inheritance makes a little bit more sense. But either one, they're both true. We are an inheritance, and we have been given an inheritance. Which points us back to the main point of our message, which is we praise God because he made us his treasured possession. All right, in verse 11, we also see that not only does God will and purpose and plan, which we've seen all throughout the doxology, but he also works it out. God is always working to fulfill his holy will. All right, in verses 12 through 14, we see that Paul switches back and forth with the pronouns that he uses. He says, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. So there it's we, who were the first to hope in Christ, talking about the children of Israel. They were the ones who were hoping in the promised Messiah, so the Jews. Then he says in 13, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth. So now he's saying in you, talking about the believers in Ephesus, which are Gentile believers. Having believed, you, again, Gentiles, were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. And then in 14, he brings it together and says, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance? And this is a major theme of Ephesians that Paul really dives into more in chapters 2 and 3, where he talks about the Jews and Gentiles are united. It's not just Jews that have this special inheritance and are God's chosen people. It's Gentiles also. We are members of one body. He says, members of one body, the Gentiles are citizens with Israel, co-heirs with Israel. And so this is him just kind of a little bit more subtly hinting of how he's going to talk about this in chapters 2 and 3. All right, and then at the end of verse 12, we see that there's another call to praise. If you remember, he kind of bookmarks each section with a call to praise, indicating that Paul is taking a slight pause, and he's shifting from talking about the Son to the Holy Spirit, starting in verse 13. All right, so verse 13 says, you were marked in him with a seal. Let's read all of 13. And you also were included in Christ, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal. All right, so the seal is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't mark us like he actually is the seal. But what does it mean? What is a seal? So in the ancient world, if a king would send a message to somebody or like send a letter, he would write the letter, he would, you know, wrap it up in a scroll, he would dip it in hot wax, and then he would press his ring on it to seal it. And the seal had some special, it had significance, it had meaning to it. We have some smart kids today, here today. Do any of you kids have any guesses or ideas of what did the seal mean when the letter was traveling across the land and reaching its destination and people saw that seal? What did What do you guys think that seal might have indicated or meant? Any ideas from our kids? Jack? They would know who sent it. Yeah, so it was a unique seal. So have you been listening to me practice? It was a unique seal. So when people saw the seal, they would recognize it. Okay, this is from the king. We know who sent it. There's a couple other things excuse me, that the seal meant. Any other guesses? Jack, you know the rest of them? No pressure, you're fine. So the seal indicated ownership, like Jack said. The Spirit marks believers as belonging to God. The other thing that the seal means is authenticity. Those who are sealed are genuine believers. It indicates that we are real, we belong to God, and we are authentic. And then the third thing that the seal would indicate is protection, security. In Revelation 7:3, God's servants are sealed on their foreheads, indicating his protection. We can rest and trust that God will bring us all the way to salvation. Being sealed with the Holy Spirit means God claims us as his own, he assures us of our salvation, and he promises to keep us until we receive our full inheritance. We praise God because he made us his treasured possession. And we also see in 13 that the Holy Spirit is the result of hearing and believing. And believing comes from hearing. When we, by faith, believe the gospel, we are marked with the Holy Spirit himself. All right, so at the beginning of 14, I kind of skipped over this, but it says, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance? The Greek word for deposit means the first part of a greater amount or a down payment that obligates the rest of the payment to follow. The word, I was reading in some commentaries, it says that the word, this deposit word, was used as a commercial term in the ancient world that meant it was a first installment that legally obligated the purchaser to complete the transaction at a later date and fulfill the entire pledge. It was proof that they were really going to give the full payment because this was like a down payment of what they were going to buy later. Or not that they were going to buy it later, but give the gift later in full. So when we believe in faith and trust in Christ for salvation, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. All right, so we're given the seal when we trust in Christ for salvation. The seal is a pledge that guarantees that the rest of the payment will follow. So it stands to reason that why would the Holy Spirit be used as a pledge to guarantee the rest of the payment if there was something that we could do to unguarantee it, to lose our salvation? It just doesn't make sense. There would be no purpose for a guarantee if we could unguarantee it with something bad that we did. We praise God because he made us his treasured possession, and this shows us that we have assurance of salvation. We can't lose our salvation. There's a couple other final thoughts on the Holy Spirit. Paul doesn't say that we can lose the seal of the Holy Spirit, but he does seem to indicate that we can damage our relationship with the Holy Spirit or be filled or unfilled with the Holy Spirit based on our conduct and based on our obedience. If we look at Ephesians 4 really quick, if you have your Bibles, Ephesians 4, 25 and 32. Actually, I forgot to get it myself. Starting in 25, Paul is talking about a list of practical things that the Ephesians were evidently not following in some things, and they were disobeying in some areas. Starting in 25, he says, put off falsehood, and so stop lying, speak truthfully. In your anger, do not sin. Anyone who's stealing, stop stealing. In 28, in 29, he says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up. And then in 30, he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So there doesn't seem to be any indication that we can be unsealed, but we can grieve the Holy Spirit and damage our relationship with him. Also in Ephesians 5, if you look just a little bit further ahead, chapter 5, verse 18, Paul commands the Ephesians to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. So there's a distinction between the sealing of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit. The sealing happens once at salvation. It cannot be removed, and it guarantees our inheritance. We see that in 13 and 14 of chapter 1. And then the filling is an ongoing experience that can increase and decrease based on our obedience. There's a really interesting quote that I came across as I was researching and reading commentaries and things like that. It's from this guy named Alexander McLaurin. And he was a guy who wrote a bunch of commentaries on the Bible in the late 1800s, early 1900s. And they're all public domain or whatever, so you can just get it online for free, which is kind of cool. But he wrote a commentary on Ephesians, and specifically on verses 11 and 14. And I probably should have mentioned this earlier, because it's not talking about the Holy Spirit, but it's talking about us being God's possession. But I'm gonna read it to you guys. Now, I edited this a little bit because the language is a little bit hard to follow because it's old. But this is his quote. He says, and he's talking about 11 and 14 specifically, where it says, in him, that clause, in him we were chosen. He says, the words are more accurately rendered, in whom also we were made an inheritance, not have obtained an inheritance. So whose inheritance are we? God's. The Christian community is God's possession. Then, in verse 14, we have the converse thought, the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. So what is the Christian's possession? The same God whose possession is the Christian. So then, there is a deep and wonderful relation between the believing soul and God, and however different must be the two sides of that relation, the resemblance is greater than the difference. Surely that is the deepest, most blessed, and most strength-giving conception of the Christian life. There is a meaningful relationship or parallel between human beings and God. My faith corresponds to his faithfulness. My obedience corresponds to his authority. My weakness lays hold on his strength. My emptiness is replenished by his fullness. But here, talking about this possession idea, here we rise above the region of differences into that of similarity. In these other aspects, the convexity fits the concavity. But in this aspect, the two hemispheres go together and make the complete globe. We possess God, and God possesses us. We praise God, and this is me now. We praise God because he made us his treasured possession, and he is also our treasured possession. So we started Ephesians with a call to praise to God for his many blessings. These many blessings flow from Paul's pen as he writes about God's amazing love and grace, which result in his praise, which we sang about this morning. God chose us. He adopted us. He paid our ransom that we might be his treasured possession. Those he redeemed are precious to him, and so he guarantees our inheritance and seals us and gives us assurance of who we belong to. The price of our redemption was very high, unmeasurably high. It couldn't have possibly been any higher than Christ's death. And we said that in verse 13, that sinners, we hear the word, and then we believe it. If there's anyone listening this morning who has not believed it, and who has not repented and trusted in Christ for salvation, the invitation is to do that. I know we're a small church, we're family, and my assumption is that we all know the Lord, but you never know. I encourage you to examine your heart. The application today for believers is largely the same as last week. We have a high calling from God. We've been called, adopted, we've been redeemed, we've been made into God's inheritance and sealed for salvation. And we praise God for those blessings. Again, just like last week, Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, I urge you
to live a life worthy of the calling you have received.
We have a high calling. We've been given a lot. And we don't try to do good works out of obligation to try to earn anything or prove ourselves or an attempt to earn God's love or anything like that. It's simply a response to all that he has done for us, his Spirit working in us. He loves his children with a love that surpasses all knowledge, and we praise him for that. Let's pray this morning. Lord, we thank you for just this amazing list of blessings that Paul has gone through in Ephesians, for choosing us, for adopting us, for redeeming us, for making your will known to us, that you would just reveal it to us at the right time. We give you praise. We thank you that you made us your possession and that you seal us, guaranteeing our inheritance. I just pray that we would remember who we are in you, that we would be overflowing with praise to you and thankfulness and gratitude in our hearts, truly in our inner being. I pray these things in your name. Amen.